I believe everyone has had time to find the text for today. So could you please stand with me out of honor to God's word? And you please follow along as I read Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. In these next moments, Father, we ask for your grace, your enabling for my heart, voice, words, your enabling for all of our ears and hearts. So as that song said many, many years ago, we do pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see Jesus and your love for us and how you create and make more of that love in our lives, how you fill us with knowledge and discernment, how you make us approve what's excellent and blameless, have fruit of righteousness all to your glory. So most of all today, we pray for your work and enabling. And all these things we give to you in your Son's name. Amen. I was reading an article recently about a culture of gospel in a church, so that when people who are not part of that church come into the church's gatherings, they observe the gospel. And there were a couple of paragraphs that I think are very applicable for where our text is today in Philippians chapter 1. The article said this: the way we treat one another is indicative of how we believe we've been treated by God. Let me repeat that, because I know sometimes the first words of things we're not really quite ready to hear. The way we treat one another is indicative of how we believe we've been treated by God. After multiple chapters of rich gospel doctrine in the book of Romans, Paul writes to the Romans, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." That verse contains gospel doctrine and gospel culture. As one man said, it's almost the entire Bible in one verse. Right, you can see the two great commandments in there, loving God and loving others, because God has loved you in Christ. Christ has welcomed you. That's gospel doctrine. Do you know that, brothers and sisters, that you have been welcomed by Christ to the heavenly places, to the throne, to his Father, merely by his grace and your faith? And then, welcome one another. That's gospel culture. Together, that's a powerful, unignorable reality, the article says. That great reality that because of who we are in Christ and what he has accomplished in his gospel work gives us, and you hear me say this often, capacities and inclination to work out all of the Christian graces in our lives, including how this text starts, love, and then leading to knowledge and approving what's excellent and holiness and blamelessness and the fruit of righteousness. That is rooted in the fact that Jesus has brought us to himself, brought us to his Father, forgiven us for all of our sins, given us a new nature, and continually is working in our lives to make us more like himself. The Father's doing that through the Spirit to make us more like Jesus until we are perfectly like him. That's gospel culture. And my desire for myself and for our body is to have such a tangible gospel culture in this body that who we are in Christ so overflows with the way we do things and treat each other and are walking individually in our sanctification and together in our sanctification that the gospel culture permeates who we are. Here in this text, Paul's prayer that he said he prays for the Philippians in verse 4. So let me just go back there before I finish the sentence. He says, always in every prayer of mine in verse 4. So Paul's prayer that he said he prays for the Philippians in verse 4 is for God to increase their love and knowledge. So specifically two petitions that Paul has in this text. He prays for God to increase the Philippians' love, and he prays for God to increase their knowledge. As God does this, then the rest of the verses are an overflow of that. They will pursue holiness, which comes from who they are in Jesus and brings glory to God. Now, I want to just briefly comment on the vocabulary that makes this text tricky to outline. If you just briefly look at me in verses 9, 10, and 11, he prays that the Philippians' love will abound with knowledge and discernment. So I think that's a separate petition. And then look at the words, verse 10, so that you may approve what's excellent. And again, there's that word, so be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. So you see all of these dependent phrases that he is heaping upon one another, so it makes it hard to outline. And so that's why I think that he's only praying for two things. He's praying for their love to abound, for God to do it. He's praying for them to have knowledge and discernment, for God to do that. And then those things will result in holiness, blamelessness, the fruit of righteousness, and it all brings glory to God. So hopefully that will be understandable as we work through things. And one more thing before we look specifically at the words in verse 9. Paul is describing here the gifts he wants for Christians, not the performance he wants from Christians. So interestingly, Paul, probably your reaction to that will be one of two. You'll be like, yes, great. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Or your reaction will be, just give me something to do. Okay, so hopefully we can balance that. But the text clearly says Paul's praying for gifts from God so that the Philippians will be changed. Let's look at how the text fleshes this out. Verse 9. The first petition is for an ever-increasing love. If you look at the words of verse 9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Now, for whom or for what is this love? It could be each other. It could be the lost, loving those who are unsaved. It could be the things we love, right? So, you know, things of heaven versus things of the world, like Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe primarily here, this is about love for each other. That's probably pretty obvious. Chapter 2, verse 2, where we will be in a matter of weeks, Paul says, count others more significant than yourselves. What an incredibly weighty sentence. And so he's already picking up on, I believe, that reality when he says that he wants God to increase their love more and more. To make it that believers really, really do have a feeling and emotion for fellow believers in their local body that puts others' needs, desires, all of the things that are part of that before their own. Which is so natural for us, is it not? Right? Who do I typically love most? Love myself the most. So what Paul is praying here, and it's good that the vocabulary indicates that he's praying it to God, because we can't do it. He's praying for God to do a change in the heart of the individuals, and therefore us 2,000 years later, so that God will give us human unable love for each other that reflects Christ's love and abounds more and more. And again, notice he prays for it, for God to increase it. This is more effective than just telling them to be more loving. And hopefully, even this sermon will have that effect, that as we talk about praying for God to be doing this in lives, then there is a compulsion from God to do what? To be more loving. He's putting into practice the truth that their spiritual growth here in love depends on the God who, in verse 6, began a good work in them and will continue it and complete it the day of Jesus. And selfless love can only characterize their relationship because God gives this gift of overflowing love. And this is what Paul's already described in verse 8. If you let your eyes go back to verse 8, it says, I yearn. You remember we joked about me yearning for someone last week? How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. His love for them is rooted in Christ's love and then reflective of Christ's love. And again, that's not something that an individual can manufacture. What a perfect time in our world and in our country and in our state for this to be the message that transcends everything. For God to increase our love like this. And just think of the one to whom Paul is praying. Again, he's not praying to the Philippians. He's praying to God, who has demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So brothers and sisters who are here and brothers and sisters who are watching, maybe those who are not even a part of our lives and some may not be Christian brothers and sisters, have we experienced this love first of all? Have you seen how sinful you are before a holy God who is loving but is also just and demands justice, and our sins pile up in immeasurable ways before that God? Have you seen your sinfulness in front of a holy and loving God and seen the penalty for that sin, which is eternity in hell? But then seeing how God so loved the world that he gave his son who lived and died and rose again, fulfilling God's perfect law so that those who see their sin and see God's love will repent of that sin and turn to Jesus in faith and be forgiven for every single one of those sins. Have you experienced that love? And my assumption is that everyone in this room has. But then, therefore, do we reflect that love? That's what makes this love possible, that we have experienced infinite love in Christ. I have been loved, like Paul is saying, I am to love. And that's what makes it, that's the only thing that makes it truly possible, to love like that. Yeah, an unsaved person can generate love, right? Unsaved spouses love each other, but they can't love like this. They can't reflect the gospel in their love. They can't love someone who has wronged them in ways that could not be imagined, like we have wronged God. They can't, finally, like this, they can do it in bits and pieces, but they can't finally, like this, lay aside their own preferences and selfishness to love like Paul is wanting the Philippians to love. It can only be rooted in the gospel. God's love for us moved him to give Jesus, and it is impossible to love like this without him. But possible like this, by him and in him. John 17:26, Jesus says to the Father, "The love with which you have loved me, I want to be in them." That should be just unspeakably mind-blowing to you, that the way that the Father loves Jesus is in us. Well, how can that be? Because the one whom the Father loves is in us. Galatians 5:22, you're familiar with this verse. The very first element of the fruit of the Spirit is my rights. Oh, it's love! The Spirit dwells in you. If Christ is dwelling in you through His Spirit, what defined Him? What has always defined the Father, Son, and Spirit for eternity past? Love. And Christ in me through the Spirit of God, I'm able to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit because the one inside me loved and loves like this. It exists, Paul is saying, right? But must grow. He says, more and more. So they've got it, but they need more. And he will continue to flesh that out in the book of Philippians as he tells them in chapter 4 that they need to get along. In chapter 2, we've already mentioned preferring each other's needs. Now, this is less about warm feelings, right? I was joking about, you know, when I go to Alabama and Ohio, texting one of my male friends and telling him I yearn for him, like Paul talked about how he yearned for the Philippians. We get that idea of warm feelings. That's why you all laughed about that. We have those warm, fuzzy feelings about, you know, romantic relationships. That's not what this is about. Now, it doesn't exclude that. We should feel good about our Christian brothers and sisters. But it's often, so often, more about the inconvenience involved in placing others' needs in front of our own. Spouses, have you learned that? Parents, have you learned that with your kids? And so, before we go on to the next petition, I want to ask, the first question will be kind of a tongue-in-cheek question. Do you ask God to increase other people's love? Because that's what Paul is doing, right? He's asking for God to increase the love of the Philippians. Are we asking for that? And honestly, when I was preparing this sermon this week, I'm like, well, I need to be doing this for my brothers and sisters, asking God to increase your love. But that's the tongue-in-cheek part, right? Because really, what should be our question? Am I asking God to increase my love for others, knowing that I probably am the most unlovable of all of this body, more reflective of His gospel love for me? And just think about this. This is fascinating to think that God's doing this. And so this is something that's easy. Let's pray for each other's love to abound more and more. But then especially, let's each pray, God, may my love abound more and more, and see how God does that. That's the first petition. The second petition is for knowledge and discernment, which is the basis of continued moral orientation. So I believe that what Paul, he's got a second petition here. It's praying for knowledge and discernment. And then the rest of the text comes out of that. The "with" that you see in verse 9 connects this phrase with the previous one. Yet it's a second petition. So I've heard this preached before, and I may be wrong in the way I'm interpreting this. I'm just following one of the commentaries, and I think it's right because of the language here. You've probably heard people say, you need to love with a knowledgeable and discerning love. Well, that's not untrue. And there is connection. So yes, we do need to love like that. But I think what he's saying is, I'm praying for God to make you abound in love along with knowledge and discernment. So that's the way I'm seeing the vocabulary. So love does need to be knowledge filled. You know, an example, for instance, is if there's an individual in this in a church body who's caught in horrible sin and that sin keeps going. Well, a knowledgeable love from an individual would be, I can't ignore that because I know the Bible. I know how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so my love for them causes me maybe to confront them. And so, yes, there are all kinds of examples you could give about that. So love does need to be knowledge filled. But again, I believe that the vocabulary here connects knowledge and discernment with the rest of the passage. So that's how I'm going to present it here. Verse 9, knowledge and discernment is knowing God, Scripture, and the gospel. So understanding, you know, information. Knowing God, Scripture, and the gospel. And then having our minds, actions, decisions, judgment, and all else shaped by these things. So that's the difference between knowledge and discernment. Knowledge is just simply growing in your knowledge of Christ, of the gospel, of the things of God, of the Bible. Discernment is being able to put those into practice, decisions, judgment, all those things. Now notice again, I've said this several times again, that it's something that Paul is praying. God is doing it. God is the one that is increasing knowledge and discernment. Now, obviously, that doesn't negate responsibility, because if I'm an individual and, you know, part of this Philippian church and Paul is praying for knowledge and discernment, and I go and I sit in a closet with nothing going on and my mind empty, knowledge isn't going to increase. So there's responsibility for the individual to be opening their Bibles, to have ears and hearts that can hear when the Bible is taught, to be walking in the Spirit, all of those things, there's responsibility. But ultimately, Paul's praying that God increases the knowledge and discernment. As I said, knowledge relates to growing in, just the word, knowing things through the means of grace that God has given us. And there's a spectrum of those means of grace, right? Obviously, reading the Bible. You know, in the 21st century, we have so many of those means. Podcasts and Christian music and Christian brothers and sisters and individual Bible studies or group Bible studies or scripture memorization. But then also dwelling on those things, meditating on those things that you're learning as far as information, being rattling around in your brain all the time so that it turns into discernment. The more we have this in our heads and hearts, the more we are affected. And that's the difference between knowledge and discernment from God versus just learning. Right, we can learn a bunch of stuff about World War II or birds or fishing or carpentry or mechanics or policies or how the government works or all kinds of things. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a spirit-enabled and filled learning of the things of God that turns into discernment. That's moral perception, insight, and the practical application of the things of God you are learning. By the way, when does that end? We've got some individuals here who have been believers for a long, long time. It never does. There's continued understanding and appreciation of God, of Christ, of the triune God, of Scripture, of the gospel, turning into judgment and decisions and perception. Secondly, verse 10, knowledge and discernment cause us to approve what is excellent, what is really important. Verse 10 says, so God increases our knowledge and discernment, and then that word again, so that you may approve what is excellent. If Paul's first petition was loving the people of God, this is loving the things of God. The word for approve here, probably you've heard a sermon on this text before, in Greek was related to evaluating things for authenticity. Okay, so I think, you know, my world, maybe baseball cards. I used to collect baseball cards by the thousands. I got a big trunk in our garage of all of these 1970s and 80s baseball cards. And so I've got a 1979 or 1980 Ricky Henderson baseball card that it's a real Topps card. If it was in perfect condition, I wouldn't have it anymore because it's worth $10,000 if it's in perfect condition. The condition mine is, because my brothers and I played with him all the time, is worth probably like 10 bucks. Okay, so there's a vast difference. But authenticity, right? Telling if it's a fake, looking at the corners, making sure that they're all perfect and not dog-eared, all of those things. We understand that idea that's underneath the Greek word there of approving things. And then the word for excellent, so evaluating for authenticity, then the word for excellent carries the idea of being different. It's actually used again in chapter 4, verse 8. Paul will say, finally, brothers, whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So it's the idea of being unique, of being different, and that would apply to the things of God. As God gives us a heart, first of all, that loves others, and then moves us deeper in knowledge and discernment. So we've got to think here, because this is the way Paul's framed it. God gives us a heart that loves others and then moves us deeper in knowledge and discernment. The corresponding reality is that what is really important begins to come into focus. This should change. Well, let me say it this way. This changes the way that so often children are raised in Christian homes. Children often are told to do, I know you have a heart that loves these things, but I'm telling you, you got to do these things. Does that ring true with anybody? Has anybody ever had that true in their own lives? When in reality, the order of things is God gives us a heart that's loving. God gives us a heart that is filled with knowledge and discernment and desires those things. And then when that foundational reality is true, those things become distasteful and these things become beautiful. Excellence, as Paul says. And these are things that are morally superior. So, things that line up with Scripture. And obviously this deals with categories of what is sin. But then also not necessarily just, you know, being faithful to my wife compared to committing adultery, or obeying my parents compared to going out and doing riverboat gambling, or, you know, obeying the speed limit rather than doing 150 and putting everybody in danger, you know, those types of categories. Yes, some are clearly sin and others are clearly not sin and are in that category of what's excellent. But also, I believe there's a nuance here of more essential. So yes, heavenly versus earthly, non-sin, holy versus not sin. But then also this idea of not letting our minds be so captivated and consumed with non-essentials. I think that's what Jesus says when he talks about where our treasure is. If we are laying up treasures in non-essential categories, we're not approving what's excellent. Now, again, that doesn't mean I got a new camera this week. I had sold some things and my camera was not doing well and had it a long time, so I finally got a new camera. And I have really been loving all of the little new things that are part of this camera. So that's fine, right? Or, you know, Daniel was talking about taking his old pastor from South Carolina out fishing. That's fine. These things are fine in our lives, but everything must be evaluated in where our heart is and whether it's excellent, and approving what's excellent. As our minds become more formed to the image of Jesus, so do our affections. And that causes us to have the proper perspective on everything. And so then we can fish to the glory of God. We can take pictures to the glory of God. We can eat, drink, whatever we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, to the glory of God. And so again, there's a broadness to what is excellent. This is not discluding all of the things we do as humans and as husbands, as wives, as workers, all of those things. And there's some latitude. But foremost, what does God love? And I think if we evaluated our hearts, we would find that there are some priorities in our lives that are non-excellent. And if you're sitting there thinking, that doesn't apply to me at all, I would pray that the Holy Spirit would give conviction to you, just like he's giving to me, as far as approving what is excellent, so that I hold either loosely or let go of the things that are non-excellent. Verse 10 also, as this becomes our perspective, we pursue blamelessness in the context of Jesus' return. So again, follow Paul's line of thinking. Knowledge and discernment, so that we approve what's excellent, and then so that we will be pure and blameless when Jesus returns. That's what he says in verse 10. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We talk often about the fact that we have a positional righteousness that is totally dependent on you and what you do. Right? I hope you're approving what's excellent right now and thinking, no, that's not right. Okay? Your positional righteousness is totally independent of what you do. It's totally dependent on what Jesus did and who he is. And that can't change. It never for eternity will change. You are positionally as righteous as you will ever be. When God sees you, he sees his son's righteousness if you've trusted Christ. So you possess it no matter what. But it is the basis for an ever-increasing practical one that is indeed pure and blameless. And it's preposterous to think that an individual whom God made righteous when they trusted Christ, when the day of Christ comes, when he returns, or in the intervening time, the walk of their Christian life, would be anything but pure and blameless practically. Now again, that does not negate seasons of sometimes struggling, the sins that do beset us, depression, all of the things that come into our lives that are a part of the Christian walk. But notwithstanding that, I think it's certainly biblical to say that those whom God has made positionally righteous in Christ will be pursuing and growing in practical holiness and blamelessness. And again, this is informed by God giving us knowledge and discernment. And so this knowledge that we are getting as our minds are being filled with the greatest thing to fill our minds with, then that's informing this purity and blamelessness that we're pursuing. Now, the day of Christ, as I said, links back to verse 6. Paul said, God's going to perform this work in you until the day of Christ. So that's when he returns. Pure here is the idea of sincere. The KJV uses that word. And again, you may have heard this in a previous sermon. It means genuine. And may have meant in those days tested by sunlight. So for instance, pottery, right? An individual, you know, those who were trying to scam you could have put stuff between cracks in pottery to make it seem like it was genuine, but it wasn't. And so then when you hold it up to the sunlight, it shows its purity and its integrity. So that's what that means. It's this idea of there aren't hidden things. There's a purity that comes from God as he's working in us, and knowledge and discernment and approving what's excellent. The blamelessness here is relational integrity, so that no one could point a finger or stumble because of you. I believe that same word is actually used for elders, as that's who they are supposed to be. God's work in us will make us pure and blameless. Now again, it would be ludicrous of me to say this does not presuppose that you are involved in the sanctification process. You're killing sin. You're pursuing Christ. You're exercising a heart that is oriented toward that. But finally, underneath that is that it's God's work that is making us pure and blameless through knowledge and discernment and approving what's excellent. And although you know this, we will not reach final sinless purity until Jesus returns. If you've gotten there, let me know. We won't. We're not. I think there's a certain denomination that believes you can get there. We won't get there, but we should be getting closer. Although we won't get there until he returns, it begins when we are made positionally blameless and flows from that. And it also flows from love that's abounding, knowledge and discernment that's abounding, and approving what's excellent, all because of God's work in our lives. Verse 11, this is all rooted in righteous hearts that produce fruit, all due to Jesus. Paul says in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is the fruit that righteousness produces. Jesus produces righteousness in salvation. That's who you are. You can't escape it. You now are aligned with God in your disposition. Though imperfectly, right? Because we're still human, we have the flesh. So he provides that in salvation. We're positionally righteous before God. He considers us having the righteousness of his Son. And then there is ongoing reality of this. And again, I'll say this, it's ridiculous to think of salvation as so one-dimensional that there is no corresponding fruit. When you trust Christ, you receive a righteousness through him that can't not produce fruit. Again, I have to say it. It goes in spurts. It goes up and down. There are seasons of dryness, all of those things. But the fundamental reality is that if you've been made righteous in Christ, righteous fruit's going to come out of it. Because that's what Paul says. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Our positional righteousness, that's what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith. Our positional righteous cannot not produce fruit. So I used a double negative on purpose. It cannot not produce fruit, for it's from Jesus. Jesus says in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you will produce fruit. For apart from me, you can't do anything. So how does God turn self-centered people into people who, going back to the beginning of the text, care more for others than for themselves, grow deeper in knowledge and discernment, and thus are oriented toward holiness? The answer simply is Jesus. Paul says that the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Now, there's, again, a broadness to what this fruit is, right? Evangelism, faithfulness to your spouse, all of those things. But here in this text, it's what the text has said. The fruit of righteousness is loving each other. The fruit of righteousness is knowledge and discernment. The fruit of not righteousness is approving what's excellent, being pure and blameless at the day of Christ. And God does that through Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. When we trust in and rest in Jesus, God declares that as to our relationship with him, we're forgiven, reconciled, accepted, righteous. He credits us with all that Jesus has done, and he certainly was filled with the fruit of righteousness. But then, not only does he restore our relationship with himself, but he also, and this is glorious, he begins a lifelong project of transforming our character, making us eager to pursue all that Paul has prayed for here. So this should not, I hope I haven't presented this as a huge weight, a burden. It should be that I'm resting in the righteous one. I'm resting in the loving one. And the righteousness that I have found in him produces an overflow of love and knowledge and discernment and approving what's excellent. And being pure and blameless at the day of Christ. Finally, verse 11. Any and every element of this whole reality in our lives brings glory to God. For he's the one who's done every bit of it. You would never see Paul say in a passage like this, when you see the results of this, dear Philippians, oh, it brings glory to you. No, Paul prays for these things so that God gets the glory. When the fruit of righteousness is a reality from Jesus, loving and knowledge and discernment, loving what God loves, increasing in holiness, God gets the glory. For as verse 11 has said at the beginning, it's all because of Jesus. And then verse 11, as it ends, says, to the glory and praise of God. Our love and our knowledge, our purity, our blamelessness, and the fruitfulness and righteousness, they don't originate in our own willpower, but in who we are in Jesus and the work of God's Spirit working that out. And so now, and then finally, as Paul says here, on the day of Christ, all that he has done in us and through us will lead to the glory and praise of God. Our greatest joy will be that God himself gets the credit for any of these realities that are true in our lives. We read this earlier in the service and we'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 2 says, God raised us up with Jesus. And he seated us in the heavenly places in Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the riches of his glory in grace to us and kindness in Christ. For by grace you've been saved. It's not your own doing. It's God's work, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And then Paul ends with the same way he's talking to the Philippians. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. Your love, your knowledge and discernment, your approving what's excellent, your blamelessness, your fruit of righteousness, that's his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, and that's what's here, good works, which God created before that we should walk in them. And so how do we respond to this? My prayer is that you do not respond to this thinking, he's given me a list of things I got to do. I got to love better. I got to read my Bible. I got to try to approve what's excellent when really I approve these things. I got to work at blamelessness. No, first of all, we pray to God for these things. And then as we live in the reality of who we are in Christ, we have been loved. We've been recipients of love. And so the love overflows. And as he is the inexplicably excellent treasure in our lives, we long to know him more. Paul says that in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And that's creating a discernment that then leads to hating what's not excellent, or at least holding loosely to the neutral things that aren't excellent, and loving what's excellent. So that as that continues to work in our lives, there is a purity and a blamelessness that continues to move forward to the day of Christ. And it's all because Jesus and his righteousness is in us, and it's just the fruit of us being connected to him. And ultimately, God gets the glory. So this should be, rather than very weighty to us, it should be thrilling. Let's pray. I pray that you would do that, Father. I just want to pray simply, as Paul prayed, that you will increase our love. And there are really specific ways that we can figure out what that looks like. And I pray that you will increase our knowledge and discernment. Increase our appetite for the things of you and your Son and the gospel. May that lead to a discernment that approves what's excellent, moves us in purity and blamelessness, looking forward to the day Jesus returns, all because we are in Him and He is righteousness, and He is righteous and the fruit just comes out, and all to Your glory. So we ask all these things in His name. Amen.